Good morning, everyone. I am Kathy Berggren. I'm the women's pastor at CPC, and I have been at CPC for about 4.5 years. My husband, Ron, and I have been married for 26 or so years, and we have two pretty grown daughters, one that got married in September and one that lives in New York. Did I say we live in Menlo Park and we've got a nice big dog? And anyway, it's nice to be with you this morning. And let's just pray one more time, shall we? Lord Jesus, I thank you for each person that is here this morning. And I thank you for your word that teaches us, instructs us, and leads us to become more and more like you. I pray that you would use this morning to encourage us, to convict us if we need it, and may we leave here being doers of your word and not just hearers. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, our oldest daughter got married this past September, and it was the best. And it really helps that we like the guy. I highly recommend that. Making that a high priority when it's your turn. I really do. But as you can imagine, weddings do not just happen. There's so much to consider as you go about planning this so important big event. There's the date. That is not easy. There's the pastor. There's the dress. The dress, to say yes to the dress for the bride and for the mother of the bride. There is the venue. There's the time of day. There's the food and the tastings associated with that. There's the beverages and the tastings for that. There's the cake, or in our case, donuts, which was very fun. And lastly, once you put all these things together and make sure that they sync up, there's that teeny tiny little issue of the cost of it all, the budget. Well, I've only planned one wedding in my life, and that was mine, and I did that with Ron, but also a lot with my mom, and my dad was there in the background kind of writing the checks and making sure that we stayed on budget. And because we got married later than many of our friends, in our 30s or so, we decided to go all out and pretty much invite everyone that we knew. And we had 400 plus guests at our wedding, and I see a few of you out here. And in a lot of ways, that made it easy. But with our daughter's wedding, she and her fiancé wanted something smaller, more intimate, and I was not prepared for how hard that was going to be for me. We had to come up with a list of slightly less than 100 people, and I wanted all the people that came to my wedding. So we wrote down the names of family, of our closest friends, people who we knew really, really well, and there were too many. And the toughest part for me was whittling down that invitation list and asking questions like, how likely is it that the so-and-sos will come, especially from such a distance? Or, we're going to hurt people's feelings, aren't we? I lost a little bit of sleep over that one. But the list of people we finally ended up inviting were people that we really wanted to be there. And truth be told, during our daughter's wedding planning, nothing was more frustrating than one when we invited someone and they didn't respond at all. And we ended up having to call them to see if they were coming or not. And two, when we invited someone, they RSVP'd yes that they would come, and then they ended up being a no-show. But as you can see, everything worked out okay. Yay! Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that includes some really important invitations from Jesus. He spent his energy and efforts with people in towns throughout the region whom he invited to be part of a new thing that God was doing in the world. And I hope what we'll see today is that they made a choice. They made a choice to respond to Jesus. And what was available to them is also available to us. We have a choice to respond to the invitation of Jesus too. But first, let me remind you where we've been in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we saw Jesus pointing to his actions or what he had done to answer John the Baptist's expectations and to affirm him when he was in prison and wondering, are you the real thing, Jesus? We saw Jesus connecting his ministry to the ministry of John and answering the culture's expectation of John. And we saw Jesus pointing to his actions to answer the culture's expectations of God. So let's continue today. And if you would, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 11. And we'll read verses 20 through 24. You can sure follow along on the screen as well. Here's what it says. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Okay. Wow. Well, Jesus harshly criticizes the cities where most of his miracles were done. In the cities mentioned here, the people didn't even take any direct action against him. They simply ignored him. Jesus preached and taught and performed amazing miracles in their midst, and yet they carried on business and their lives as usual, seemingly unaffected. And Jesus notices. What's so bad about indifference? I think it's because it, though we might not mean it to, it completely disregards God. Here, he's not even taken seriously enough to criticize him. The people in these cities witnessed the awesome evidence of his divine power and goodness, and they didn't repent. They didn't change. So he says, woe to you. Woe to you. Sounds strong, right? Well, it is. It's kind of judgy. But notice this. It's not a grim call for vengeance. It's not a grim call for vengeance, but an expression of regret. Of regret. It combines warning and compassion. Warning and compassion together. Jesus is sad about the fate the city has brought down upon itself. Well, let's look at these cities and see who lived in them anyway. Chorazin was this small village just a couple of miles away from Capernaum, and it was known as a town of some importance. Most of his mighty works had been done right here. And then there's Bethsaida. That was the hometown or village of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Just a little north, Jesus gave sight to the blind man there, according to Mark 8. And then Luke 9 tells us that this is the location where he fed the 5,000 and a lot more. And both these cities were close to Capernaum, where Jesus visited often, and ministered, and you could kind of say that this was like his headquarters. Both of these cities, all of these cities were pretty close together. But according to Jesus, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the light, the greater the consequences for not receiving it. These cities had all the privilege and all the light they could have possibly needed to know the truth about who Jesus was. They had it all. And Jesus brings out the enormity of the sin of these people, of these cities, by calling to mind Tyre and Sidon, which were ancient pagan towns, known for a lot of bad things, for Gentile corruption, for immorality and godlessness. They were known for their pride, for their injustice and greed, and they were vigorously denounced by the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus says to them, "Yet those two wicked cities would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes if they had had the privileges of Chorazin and Bethsaida. They had ignored God when he appeared to them, while totally irreligious towns who didn't know God eagerly received him." Capernaum exceeded Chorazin and Bethsaida in privilege, and the ancient city of Sodom exceeded Tyre and Sidon in their wickedness. So hopefully that gives you the picture. And Jesus makes crystal clear that people who are the most blessed by God will ultimately receive the harshest judgment if they reject him and remain indifferent. People of Capernaum persecuted. They never persecuted Jesus. Few of them criticized him. They never mocked him or ridiculed him. They never ran him out of town or threatened his life like a lot of others did. Yet to Jesus, their sin was the worst of all, worse than if they had done all of those other things. Their sin wasn't violence or immorality, but it was indifference. Jesus' teaching maybe interested them. His miracles kind of entertained them. But he wasn't looking for their amazement or their admiration or to increase likes on his Facebook fan page. He was looking for a response of repentance and change. And if you remember, Scripture says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And they never allowed his pure grace to enter their hearts. They never allowed his truth to change their minds. His invitations never induced faith in them. It's as if they said, "Nah, no thanks, I'm good." And I can easily think at this point, man, how could they possibly do this? How could they do that? If I had seen Jesus do these miracles, I would have never acted like them. I'd never be indifferent. But really? Let's consider what it might look like for us, for you, to respond with indifference to Jesus. Let's just take a look at that. Could indifference possibly look like thinking we don't have time to spend 20 minutes reading the Bible, but we somehow have time to watch hours of Netflix every week? Could it look like working so much that we do little to grow our relationships with other believers? I mean, we don't need them to get ahead, right? Could it look like when we think our kids' success at school or sports or in their careers is more important than a growing relationship with the Lord? I wrote those down because they applied to me. Well, I don't think we realize sometimes that deciding not to do something out of indifference is every bit as much a choice as outright sin. At least to Jesus it is. And if you're anything like me, you've probably been through seasons in your faith where you've been an indifferent follower of Christ, right? Most of us have. And the question remains, why? Why do we become indifferent? It can be so subtle. But I think I cultivate indifference when I don't pay attention to a few things. One is I don't pay attention to how busy I become and how full my schedule gets. I just run from appointment to appointment to appointment. I sometimes don't pay attention to how much TV time I have, or scrolling on Instagram on my phone, or the screen time that I'm glued to. Sometimes I don't pay attention to all the noise and clutter that I allow in my life without taking time, even 5 minutes, to stop, to breathe, and say, Lord, help me. I need you. My former church's pastor, John Ortberg, once told our staff that he had been talking to his mentor, Dallas Willard. Don't we wish all that we could have a mentor like that? But he was downloading a lot of his frustrations and expressed to him how overwhelmed he was with the demands on him in ministry and with family. And he went on and desperately said, I just don't know what to do. Please help me. I can't go on living like this. And the wise mentor replied, John, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And he said, wow, that's good. And he wrote it down and goes, ah, yeah, that's really good. Thanks. And they said, okay, what else? What else do I need to do? And he said, there's nothing else. That's what you need to do. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. To which John replied, oh, I think I get it. Following and not following Jesus is always a choice. Be careful to not take it lightly. The significance of the invitation to follow Jesus in what he says next in verse 25 and following. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus praises his Father because he hides these things from the wise and intelligent and instead reveals them to little children. Well, what's hidden from them? The truth of who he really is. The first step to Jesus' invitation of salvation is humility. And what does that look like? It looks like coming to God with nothing, just our need for him. And to reveal means to uncover. It means to uncover and to make known. Are there any fans of the show Fixer Upper in here with Chip and Joanna Gaines? Come on, confess, confess. Okay, good, good, good. For those of you who don't know, it's a show on HGTV where Chip and Joanna Gaines help families buy really, really cheap houses. And they can do that because they live in Waco, Texas, right? And then they fix them up so that they are absolutely transformed and could be on the cover of Architectural Digest. Then they do something at the very end of the show called the big reveal. And they ask a couple, waiting to see their new house, "Are you ready to see your fixer-upper?" And Chip and Joanna pull back a gigantic picture of what the house looked like before and then shows them what it has become. And believe me, it is a transformation. Jesus reveals who he is to little children, not to the wise and to the intelligent. Well, what does that mean? It's a contrast. And not between the knowledgeable and the ignorant, the educated and the uneducated, the brilliant and the simple-minded. It's a contrast between those who think they can save themselves by their own human wisdom and resources and achievement, and those who know they can't. It's a comparison between those who rely on themselves and those who rely on God. People who think they have it all together, you see, could actually miss the invitation of Jesus and the thing that they most long for, and that is life with God. And finally, we come to the best part. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." I mean, who hasn't found comfort in those verses in your walk with Jesus? Aren't they the best? But I want you to know that this verse is only good because of what has preceded it. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." Now, wait a second. Man, if I were Jesus at this point with all these people who have been ignoring me, I would have long run out of invitations. They definitely would not have made my wedding list. I mean, why keep inviting people that are indifferent? I mean, let's be honest here. Not one of us, I don't think, would do what he did, because we have a limit to how much we'll reach out to someone who ignores us, right? A limit to how much we'll give to someone who isn't appreciative. Jesus does something that people just don't normally do. He does a lot of that, doesn't he? And he continues to invite. He continues to invite. What a powerful example of grace. His invitation is still being offered. He wants them to come. He really wants them to come. Those whom Jesus invites to himself are all who are already weary and laden. From what? Religion, all their efforts of self-sufficiency, their working, their striving to the point of exhaustion. Anybody can relate? To all those who are carrying a burden that's just too heavy for them, from the stuff that keeps them up at night. Jesus calls to himself everyone who is exhausted from trying to find and please God with their own resources. He invites them to repent and to make a 180-degree turn from the burden of the old life to the restfulness of the new. And to give rest means to refresh, to revive, as from labor or a long journey. Jesus promises spiritual rest to everyone who comes to him in repentance and humble faith. The spiritual rest that God offers is cessation from action, motion, labor, or exertion. And second, rest is described as freedom from that which wearies or disturbs. Do you have anything that wearies or disturbs you? He invites them to freedom from the cares and burdens that rob them of peace and joy, and instead promises rest for their souls, literally for their psyches. Then salvation involves submission. Because it's impossible for Christ to exercise lordship over those who could care less about obeying him. His invitation includes the call to submission symbolized by a yoke. A yoke. That is not a Norwegian joke. Yoke. Yay, Norwegians. You might already know that a yoke is a great big long wooden beam. And at each end, there are two big metal rings. And you would join two animals, oxen, for example, underneath that yoke. A yoke was part of a harness used to pull a cart, a plow, or a mill beam, and was the means by which an animal's master kept it under control and guided it in useful work. I love Brian Loritz's explanation of the verse, or the phrase, "My yoke is easy." He says this Greek word for easy is very picturesque. It's a word that means custom built. It means tailor-made. Needless to say, you need to understand the culture a little bit. Whenever they would yoke two animals together, they would never just take a one-size-fits-all yoke, but instead the carpenter would go to the animal and would measure the animal's neck and would custom make a yoke, but because he wanted to make sure that the yoke wouldn't be too heavy, it wouldn't be too loose, that it wouldn't chafe the neck. He tailor-made and custom-fit a yoke for the animal to make sure that the yoke would be easy, that he could bear the burden. Jesus is a carpenter, and carpenter Jesus says, "I have looked at each of your lives. I have made you intricately. I know you intimately. Trust me." You see, everybody's yoked to something. All of us are yoked to something. If you're yoked to Jesus, whatever it is that you're going through, it won't kill you. But if you aren't, it might. Jesus' yoke is custom made for you. And then he says, "Learn from me." I love this because I tend to think of learning as sitting in a lecture hall or listening to a sermon on Sunday, or a podcast while I'm walking. But this kind of learning carries the idea of a disciple learning from a rabbi, of following them around everywhere and asking questions. Why do you do it that way? What about this? How do you do that? I don't get it. And it reinforces the truth that Christ's disciples are his open and submissive learners. A yoke symbolizes obedience. But submission to Jesus brings the greatest liberation that we can experience. Actually, the only true liberation that we can experience. Because only through Christ are we freed to become who God created us to be. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Because we're all yoked to something. We're all just trying to figure out how to navigate this upside-down world we're living in, right? And make sense of it. All of us are. And there can be some things that we're yoked to that take us away from who we're meant to be. I know with me, my struggle is often with the approval of others. I want you to like me. I want you to respect me. I want you to tell me I'm doing a good job. And that's not a bad thing necessarily, but I think you know what I'm getting at. I can depend on that too much. And there's something called comparison that goes hand in hand with that approval thing for me. When I can compare myself, especially when my kids were younger, I could compare myself to other moms and how they're parenting, how they're doing it, and feel like I wasn't good enough. I can compare myself to this speaker and that speaker and think, oh, they're so much better. If I could only be like them. But when I do that, I'm not seeing and I'm not being content with how God has made me, for me, and what I have to offer. I'm not especially proud of that, but that's what I allow myself to be yoked to sometimes. And it helps me to ask myself the question, whose voice am I listening to anyway? What is it for you? What are you yoked to that's taking you away from who you're meant to be? Maybe that's what you need some time thinking about this week. Maybe. My hope for you today is that you would make a choice to follow Jesus, to take just one step closer. And to do that, first, maybe you need to take some internal inventory about what you're yoked to besides Jesus. What choices are you making that are taking you away from Jesus? Maybe it would help you to buy a journal or to dust off one that you already have and write some things down to help you process that. I know it's helped me a lot during times like this to be vulnerable with someone I trust, not just anyone, who knows me. Maybe you need to take a friend to coffee this week to process that with and to talk about the choices you're making and the struggles you have. Ask for their help. Ask for their prayers. Ask for their accountability. And then maybe you already see. Maybe you already know what you're yoked to besides Jesus, and you just need to make a conscious decision with his help to go a different way. Recently, I had a conversation with someone close to me along these lines who was frustrated, defeated, and exhausted. And I asked that person gently, after I listened for quite a while, who were they focusing on? Who were they centering their life around? Was it themselves? Was it others? And the person responded immediately and said, I know. I really want it to be Jesus in everything. I want to go about my life and career with Jesus at the center. I really do. Would you help me? Would you pray for me? Maybe you know, and you need to make a confession to the Lord this morning and tell him that you want him to be the most important to you. Only you can make that choice. Only you can make that choice. And tell him that you can't do it by yourself anymore. That's what he wants to hear. I can't do it by myself anymore. Whatever it is that you need to do today, I want you to know that Jesus is for you. He sees you. He knows you. And he invites you to come to him. After all, he invited people that completely ignored him. He's not going to give up on you. Following Jesus is always a choice. Please, don't take it lightly. Before I close with a prayer, and as the band comes up, I want you to take the invitation card that you were handed when you walked in. That looks like this. And the words of verses 28 through 30 that are really short are going to be on the screen. I'd like you to just take a few moments and write down these verses and put this invitation in your Bible and use it as a reminder to be yoked to him and to come to him for rest. Would you just take a few moments right now to write that down? If you don't happen to have a pen, take a picture of it with your phone and maybe you can write them down later and then put it in your Bible. Our Father, we thank you for your gracious invitation. May we not take it lightly. We ask that you would help us give control of our lives to you, and that you would be the one who directs us and steers us from place to place, remembering that you're gentle and humble in heart, and with you, we will find rest for our souls. because your yoke is custom made for us and your burden is light. Thank you, Jesus, for always hearing our prayers. In your name I pray. Amen.